Hamish said, we've been working through 1 Corinthians. We come to one of the most difficult passages, I think, in 1 Corinthians, possibly in the whole of the New Testament or the whole Bible this morning, which is why we're going to pray in just a second and ask God to help us to understand it together. It's page 958, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to look at verses 2 to 16 together. Let me pray then and ask God to help us. Our Father, we are going to need the help of your Spirit who first inspired these words this morning. If we're to understand them correctly, if we're to understand what they say to us today, and if we're going to sit humbly beneath them and to allow you to be our Lord. And so we pray that you would help us to do that this morning. Speak to each one of us. Meet us at our point of need, we pray. And help us individually and as a church to be obedient to your will. In Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 11 then, and starting at verse 2. Paul writes, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone's inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." And it'd be great if you might keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline with one or two helpful, I hope, cross-references on it in the sheet you are given. A preacher friend of mine started his sermon on this passage with the words, "Everybody has a favorite bit of the Bible, and I'd be prepared to bet that this is no one's." And I'm sure that that may be true of us here this morning as well. If you'd asked me to preach this Sunday morning on my favorite passage in the Bible, or the one that's meant most to me over the years, and then tonight on a different one, and next Sunday morning, I've no idea how long it would take before we would get to this one. So there are 6 passages in the New Testament that deal explicitly with the different roles and relationships that men and women have in the home and in the church. And to many modern ears, they sound absolutely scandalous. It could be you're just in town for the weekend, or you're visiting someone who comes to church here, or you're local and you've popped in and you're wondering what kind of church we are. And now you have the answer. We are one of those sexist churches. Actually, I want to say that what we are is a Jesus church. And because we're a Jesus church, we are therefore a Bible church. One church I know was working through 1 Corinthians in their small groups recently. They got to chapter 11 and they were told to skip over it because it would be too contentious and they might fall out about what it said. We don't get, though, to pick and choose which bits of the Bible we listen to, because having a Bible in our hands is like having God in the room telling us the kind of people, the kind of church that he wants us to be. And so we need to start this morning by remembering that it's God who is the boss of the church and not us. That's a crucial point. It's actually a key marker of an authentically Christian church, that the final authority for what we think and believe and how we live doesn't reside in me as the minister of the church or in our denomination. It doesn't lie in our own reason or in our experience. Neither does it lie in the culture of our day and the society in which we live and the different things that our society finds acceptable. The final authority must lie in God's word, the Bible. It couldn't be any other way. If God is the God who made everything, who rules everything, and if he has spoken to us personally in the Bible, then how dare we set it to one side and think we know better than our maker? Here, though, is a confession. The first time I came across what the Bible teaches in this whole area of male and female, I personally hated it with a passion. I remember saying to a friend of mine at the time, there is no way on earth I will ever believe that nonsense. You may have thought something similar even as I read the passage this morning. One commentary I read on this passage started by saying, well, some Bible passages are hard to understand, and so they engage the mind at full stretch as we try to work out their meaning. Other passages are hard to accept, and so they engage the will at full stretch as we try to respond to them in obedience. This passage comes into both categories. There's lots that's hard to understand, and then we need to sit beneath it. So we've got some hard work to do this morning. First, to try and understand God's word correctly. There is a lot in here that is far from simple. And it doesn't matter how many books you read on the subject. I assure you, it remains far from simple. But we need to do that work in humility, because God is in the room, and he is speaking directly to us. And that is the mistake that I made the first time I came across this stuff, because I was standing in judgment over God's word, weighing it up to see whether I found it acceptable. What I really needed to do was to sit under it and to allow God to shape my mind. That's what I hope we'll try and do together this morning. I've got a bunch of stuff to say. There'll be lots for us to discuss and think about afterwards, about the meaning of the passage. Have I understood it correctly, about its application? And this is the start of a conversation, and no more than that. I certainly haven't got all of the answers, no matter how hard I've worked on this. 2 points this morning. First, about the principle, and then about the practice. The principle is honoring your head, and verse 3 is the key, the heart of the passage, really. If we get this, we'll be on the right tracks. Paul says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. This is the start of a new section in the letter where you may have been pleased that we were leaving the food sacrifice to idols stuff behind, but now we get to this new section. It's about what happens in the church meetings in Corinth. It will carry on like that to the end of chapter 14. And verse 2 suggests that, unusually for Corinth, there's a lot that they're doing quite well at the moment. But verse 3, Paul wants them to understand God's pattern of headship. You may know that this word head has been debated almost as much as any other in the New Testament. Difficulty number one this morning. Today we talk about head teachers and head coaches. And so to our ears, I think, the word head carries with it a clear sense of authority. In recent years, though, people have been doing exactly the right thing. Let me say that. They've been asking the right question and saying, did this word head carry with it that same sense of authority when Paul used it in the first century, or did it mean something different? That's the right question to ask. We've got to spend a moment or two on it. One popular interpretation is that this head word means source. Not the ketchup type source, but source as in origin, like you'd talk about the head or the source of a river. Now, if that were the case, what Paul would be saying here is that because God took one of Adam's ribs to make Eve, so it can be said that Adam is her source. The problem is that that's just not what the word means. The scholar Wayne Grudem did a survey of all 2,336 places where this word is used across 12 centuries of literature inside and outside the Bible. He found that although the word can mean source, If you look at contexts where it's applied to human relationships, it simply never does. You might find that pretty dull, but it's also decisive. We can add to that the way that Paul himself uses the word, much more importantly. So if you flick over a couple of pages with me to Ephesians chapter 5, I put the reference on the sheet there. You'll find it on page 978, page 978. You glance down at the bottom there, verse 23, you'll read, "The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior." That can't just mean source, because the context specifically in verse 24 is about authority. And even within Ephesians, if you flick back a page to chapter 1 and verse 22, you'll read that God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave Jesus as head over all things to the church. Again, that cannot be about anything but the authority of Jesus. So if you come back to 1 Corinthians, the point here would be strengthened again when we think about the relationship between Christ and God. Theirs is a relationship between equals, but there is a clear primacy to the work of the Father. So it's the Father who sends his Son into the world. The Son never sends the Father anywhere. Again, it's the Son who does his Father's will and is obedient to him, even to the point of death, as Rob was praying earlier. It's not the other way round. It's Jesus who says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And then even at the end of time, I put the chapter 15 reference there, this letter tells us that the Son will hand his kingdom over to the Father, and that the Son will then, it says, be subjected to the Father. All of which is to say that when Paul says God is the head of Christ, and Christ is the head of man, and the husband is the head of his wife, in each case he's talking about a relationship in which both partners flourish and thrive, but in which one is the rightful and the gracious head. Listen to something Vaughan Roberts wrote on this. "Christ's headship over Christians does not demean us, but rather enables us to flourish into the people that we long to be. He was so committed to our welfare that he was willing to go to the cross so that we might enter into the relationship with God for which we were made. In the same way, a wife will blossom if she's married to a husband who exercises his headship not to please himself, but in the interests of what is best for his wife, even if it kills him." So faithful, loving headship is a great thing. And more than that, it's built into the very fabric of our universe. Paul doesn't speak like this because he's sexist or because he's trapped in his own first century culture. There is a cultural element to what Paul's saying, and I'll get to that in a sec. But the authority that stands behind this principle is not culture, but creation. Glance at verse 8 with me. "Man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." There's a point there about sequence and a point about purpose. Both were clearly there in the Genesis text that we read. It said it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. He couldn't fulfill his God-given mandate to rule and to fill the earth on his own. And so God created Eve out of Adam and for Adam, not as a plaything or even initially just as a companion or friend, but so that together they could serve God. And here Paul says that the sequence and the purpose in Genesis wasn't arbitrary, that God did it that way because it set a pattern for how he wants men and women in general, and husbands and wives in particular, to relate all through time, equal in status and dignity and honor and worth, but different in their roles, just as the Father and the Son are equal but different. So there's a real interdependence between men and women. and husbands and wives. That's what verse 11 and 12 says. Do you see it there? Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. So there is no room at all here for patriarchy or for oppression or for men to throw their weight around, either physically or verbally. We need each other to serve God together. No one gender, male or female, could do it all on their own. It's together that we can serve God to rule and fill the earth. I hope, therefore, that it doesn't need saying that any man who wanted to use a passage like this as a justification for lying on a sofa while his wife waits on him hand and foot, well, that would be deeply offensive to God. There's nothing here at all about who does the washing up or the ironing or anything else. Nevertheless, God wants the dynamic of our relationships to reflect his good purposes in creation. This is the second subpoint here, because the assumption is that the way that we live necessarily reflects upon our metaphorical head. Just to step back for a second, this is a principle with which we're all very familiar, I think, from general life. If you're a teacher, you will tell the children, your behavior on this school trip reflects on the school as a whole. So you have to behave and not throw stones at old ladies, that kind of thing. Or a sports star can be charged with bringing the game into disrepute if they're caught doing something that they shouldn't. Here, you can either bring honor to your head or you can disgrace him. Up in verse 32 of chapter 10, Paul urged the Corinthians to avoid giving offense to their society. And I'm persuaded that this issue follows on from that. So lots of the big words in this passage are to do with the way that their actions are perceived by other people. In verses 4 and 5, speak about dishonoring their head. Verse 6 talks about a wife who's disgraceful. Verses 7 and 15 are about glory. Verse 13 is about what is proper. So the issue seems to be, for reasons that we'll explore in a second, that in this area of male and female, especially in the business of hairstyles or head coverings, some of these Corinthian women were sending such a scandalous message to their culture that they were damaging the reputation of their husbands, and not only that, but also of the whole church, and therefore of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is addressing, and he does it in our second point, the practice, living the difference. And for them then, there was one clear application. The only imperative command word in the passage actually comes in verse 6. Paul says, let her cover her head. And we may think, after all that's been said about God's purpose in creation and the witness of the church, that the idea of solving the church's problems by wearing a hat sounds like something of an anti-climax. How could that be the solution? I want to suggest that the answer is to do with the message that different hairstyles or head coverings communicated in Corinth. One scholar who's written extensively on this passage is Claire Smith. She compares it to when she trained as a nurse, I think, in Australia. She says that back then all student nurses had to wear this white starched cap, apparently not very flattering or trendy. But if you were a first-year student nurse, it had one red stripe at the front. And second years had two red stripes, third years three, and then when you qualified, you could change your headgear all over again. So the point was that just at a glance, what you wore on your head communicated something to everybody around you about your seniority, about the authority you did or didn't have. And that was true in Corinth as well. So verse 4 refers to men who wear a covering on their head while they are praying or prophesying in church. Again, you might say, well, how could that be a disgrace? But in Corinth, I'm told, that's what men wore while they were offering pagan sacrifices. They had this sort of thing that they would put across their hair. And so if a man was doing that in church, communicating a message, I'm still in that idolatry way of doing things. Well, verse 5 speaks about women who do the same with their hair, either uncovered or shaven. And if a woman had her hair uncovered, which I think probably means that she was wearing it down loosely on her shoulders, I don't think it's about a hat in particular, that was something that prostitutes did. They would wear their hair down like that. Or other women would do it if they wanted to advertise that they were available sexually. Numbers 5:18, if you want to cross-reference. If your head was shaven as a woman, well, that was the punishment that you were given if you'd committed adultery. So in Corinth in particular, what you did with your hair when you were out in public sent a message to the world. That may beg the question for you. Forgive me, we've got to keep doing this stuff to make sure we're understanding it correctly. If everybody in Corinth would have considered it disgraceful for women to wear their hair like this, then why on earth were these women doing it in church? Again, theories abound. Most people think it was some early feminist statement. So Jesus was deeply countercultural in the way that he treated men and women in his own society. He taught that men and women are equal in ways that were unheard of in his day. And so the argument here would go that these women were so excited about their equality that they decided to jettison every distinction between male and female, and in particular, the way that their culture treated women differently in this business of head coverings or hair. Basically, if men don't have to cover their heads, then why should we? That could be it. I think it's more likely, though, and again, we can chat about this, that all of the social conventions that I mentioned about hair applied when you were out in public. And because the churches in Corinth were meeting in people's homes, I think you can see how these women might have thought that normal rules wouldn't apply. Paul's saying, clearly, whatever the reason that they were doing it, that's not how other people see it. And whatever the rights and wrongs of their culture, the way that these women were behaving was bringing the gospel into disrepute. And so Paul says, look, let her cover her head, lest she bring shame on her metaphorical head, her husband, and therefore on the whole church and on Jesus. He had some other reasons I just need to mention. So in verse 10, rather cryptically, it's because of the angels. You can ask me about that later if you want. Most likely it reflects a belief that either angels themselves or messengers, like church Ofsted and inspection type people, angel and messenger just mean the same word, that they were visiting Corinth and they weren't impressed by what they were seeing. Ask me about that later if you want. Verses 13 to 15, Paul argues from nature. Isn't it obvious, he says? Verse 16, from tradition. This is the way it is in all of God's churches. So those are the reasons, and the application to them then was clear. What about us today? Well, some people say that this passage is so shaped by the first century culture that it has no application to us today. This passage is, quote, one commentary, not about a theology of gender, but just about correcting one worship practice in Corinth. Now, the problem with that view is that God included it in the Bible for a reason, and the way that Paul corrects the worship practice in Corinth is by teaching them a theology of gender, so that can't be it. The application may be cultural, but the authority is divine and creational. The application is cultural, but the authority is divine and creational. Just in square brackets for a second, we're familiar with this principle. There's a verse in 1 Thessalonians 5:26 where Paul tells people, greet one another with a holy kiss. And I can guarantee that at the end of our service together today, when we go for coffee and you see someone, man, you see another man that you haven't seen for a while, the way that you will obey that command within our own particular culture to greet one another with a holy kiss probably won't involve the connection of lip upon cheek or upon lip. It will be a shake of the hands, possibly an embrace if you're very in touch with yourself and that kind of person. But it will be no more than that. And that's just it. There is a clear biblical command, be friendly to one another. And the cultural application then, as it would be if you went to South America today, I visited Argentina once. I got off a bus to be greeted by a pastor from a local church. And the very first thing he did to me was to come up, arms wide, which I could just about cope with, and lips pursed. And that was just too much for me. That's what you do, though. If you're in Argentina, you give each other a big peck on each cheek. I just about have finished the therapy on that issue. But that's the principle, though, right? That there is a command that is divine and creational, but an application that is cultural. So the question here would be, what does it look like for us today in our own culture to live out unashamedly the same theology of male and female that Paul teaches here? Some say that necessarily it means now to us today what it meant to them then. And so women should still wear hats in church today. They might even say that anyone who doesn't do that is skidding rapidly down the slippery slope to having culture as our final authority instead of the Bible. Indeed, there are some in our church who grew up in that tradition. And I want to say very clearly that if after they've reflected on the scriptures, they continue to think in their conscience that they should wear hats in church, we will respect that completely, all of us, I hope. Nevertheless, I want to say that there's a couple of reasons why I don't think that is the way that we honor and obey this text today, and I'd love to knock it around afterwards. One is in the details of the text. For a start, like I say, I think it's more likely that Paul is talking about hairstyles than hats. But along with that, there is no doubt that he's saying that this is something that women should do while they are participating in a church gathering by either praying or prophesying out loud. We'll save for another day a discussion about what prophecy is, if that's okay. We've got enough on our plate this morning. But the common idea that a woman should have a hat on while she's just listening to a sermon or praying in her heart, in her seat, I can't find in this passage. So in our context, even if someone felt that the application of this text was necessarily identical in the 21st century as it were in the first, it would only apply if they were leading us in prayer up here or maybe sharing their testimony, and probably only if they were married rather than all the time in church. My bigger issue with it, however, is with the message that hats or wearing your hair down does or doesn't communicate today. This issue of disgrace is necessarily cultural. Let me try and illustrate that. I'm just looking around. Did anyone come to church today in wearing pearls? The one at the back. So if someone came in to church this morning wearing a twin set of pearls, what would that communicate to you about them? Probably, sorry, Catherine, they're a little bit posh. That would be that if they were English, that's what you would conclude, I think. Do you know that in Venice in the Middle Ages, who wore pearls? It was a bit like having a red light in your window in Amsterdam. It advertised yourself as being a prostitute. So someone with pearl earrings just covering her hair over there, I see. So it's clear that the same thing can communicate different messages in different cultures. That's the case here too. So some women have come to church here today with their hair down. I don't for a moment think that anybody looks at them and says, she must be a prostitute. Likewise, when Jake or someone else wears a baseball cap into church, we might look at him and say, well, he's a little bit uncouth. But I don't think that anyone would look at him and say, he's an idolater because he's wearing a baseball cap. So here our question needs to be, are there equivalent ways today that a married woman in particular might disgrace the gospel or dishonor her husband by the way that she dresses or behaves in church? Is there a type of attire that flouts God's creation order? And some people have said that if a woman came to church dressed as a 21st century prostitute, that would do it, and maybe that's right. But the honest answer is that I've listened to what other people say on this. A bit like with the meat sacrificed to idols in chapters 8 to 10, I'm not sure that there is a direct equivalent of these issues in our own culture today. Some have said, well, a wife wearing a wedding ring is a sure sign that someone's married. So if a wife who came up to the front to pray, if Heidi had taken her wedding ring off and put it down, would that be a flouting of Rob's authority in some sense? But most of the time these days, husbands wear rings as well as wives, so I'm not sure that that's it. And certainly they wear them 24/7 and not just while they're in church or prophesying or praying at the front. Others have said, well, maybe a wife taking her husband's surname when they get married still sends the right kind of message. Again, maybe that could be closer to it. But there could be all sorts of professional reasons why someone doesn't do that. And again, it's not something you'd just do when you're praying in church. It would be something you do all the time. I want to suggest, therefore, that I think the application is slightly broader, and that it is more to do with our attitudes than our attire. Specifically, it's about the way we relate to and speak to and about each other as men and women and as husbands and wives in our church. And here's the question that I think we need to reflect on. Are we modeling in our relationships both the profound interdependence between men and women that verses 11 and 12 talk about, and the distinction between the sexes that we see in verses 8 and 9? It's very striking, isn't it, that Paul just assumes that women will be praying and prophesying up front in church, that level of public participation was very radical in the first century. Paul just assumes that it was going to be happening. It strikes me that far too many churches who claim to hold to the Bible's teaching on men and women end up confining the service of women in a church to the Sunday school and the coffee rota. And honestly, to my mind, that is what brings disgrace to the gospel in our culture, far more than a hat or the lack of it. So the question for us would be, are we championing the ministry and the gifts of women in church every bit as much as the ministry and gifts of men? I hope we are, but please do tell me if I'm wrong on that. And are we always respectful and honoring in the way that we talk about each other? Do we ever allow casual sexism into our conversation or humor that is demeaning to either sex? Husbands, let me ask you as I ask myself, do you take your wife for granted? Do you neglect her? Or do you respect and love her as Christ loved the church? Wives, do you undermine your husband? Do you disrespect him in the way that you speak about him when he's not there? Do you seek to control him? Or do you delight in submitting to him as the church submits to Christ? Our society is more confused than ever about matters of gender identity. But our churches should model a radically better alternative society in which men and women are encouraged to embrace our God-given identity and to live it out in humble Christ-likeness. Because that is how we will commend and adorn the gospel to a world that needs our Savior so much. Indeed. Well, there's lots for us to think and keep on talking about it. Whenever the scriptures are read, God is in the room. We can't just chuck this to one side or wish he hadn't said it. He is the Lord of the church. We don't sit in judgment over his word, but humbly beneath it. We trust that he knows best. He is a good God. Do you really think he would go to the bother of sending his son to die on the cross so that we might be forgiven? So that we might be welcomed back into his family, so that we might share in his eternal rule and reign and the riches of the new heavens and new earth? Do you really think he would give his own son to die so that we could benefit from all of that, only then to oppress us in this issue of male and female. Of course, he hasn't. He's good. He knows what's best for us. And so we're to train our minds and our hearts to help each other to delight in doing his will. And I'm going to pray that we would do that by the power of the Spirit as we close. Let's pray together. Our Father, we said there was much that's hard to understand, much that's hard to accept, and certainly at the level of application, there is much for us to continue to discuss together. Pray that you would enable us to do that. Help us first to sit beneath your word, to work hard at understanding it, not thinking that we know better than you. Help us, please, then, to live it out. May we be able to agree with one another about the principles and most of the applications, and where we disagree with one another, may we do so with real respect and love for one another. May we always try to think the best of the one with whom we disagree rather than the worst. And so may we model here in our church a profound love for you and for one another, and a submission to your scriptures. Help us then, please, we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.